Well, last week we finished our sermon series in the Song of Solomon. In a few weeks, I'm planning to start our new series in Hebrews. But before I do that, I have a few occasional sermons I want to do on specific topics that I think will be helpful to our congregation. And some of them are sort of related to things about church. We're getting ready to have our congregational meeting, so maybe somewhat related to that as well at this time. Today's sermon, the first one, is actually a how-to sermon. It's about the one thing that is needed for the church to prosper. So how to prosper as a church. There's a lot of books that are written about that. And I'm sure you know that they offer various techniques that are used to help the church grow. But that's not really what I'm going to offer to you as techniques about things like that. First of all, the techniques in popular books may be useful for increasing numbers if that is your primary goal and even activity. But in many cases, those techniques actually do more harm than good as far as the actual health of the church as a church that pleases the Lord. You have things like maybe you could have antics like people coming down rope from the ceiling and, you know, different kinds of things like that. And everybody wants to go and see, you know, what's going on, what's going to happen this week. And the church is full of people and everybody's all happy and excited about it. Saw one that Manel showed me a while back where there's a guy, I think I mentioned this to you before, it was just crazy, guy in a boat, and he was actually floating. They had the whole stage with a big pool of water and he was floating. He was doing the storm at sea. So then they started actually having water coming down from above, and there were, you know, flashes of light and things like that. And he was preaching from the boat, telling people about, you know, the storm that Jesus had or whatever. So, you know, you can do stuff like that, but it's not really going to, it might get more people in, but it's not really going to help with really strengthening the church the way it needs to be. We need to remember that while we want to reach the lost and we want to see people restored, the letters in Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor that were dictated by Jesus himself make it clear that the number of people you have is not the measure, how to measure the health of the church. For example, in writing to the church in Sardis, the Lord says, Revelation 3:1, This is really helpful, by the way, because Jesus is here. You know, this was after he had been in heaven for a while and churches had begun to pop up in various places among the Gentiles. And he gives these seven churches assessments of, you know, evaluating them. So it's really helpful for us in that way. He dictates these letters through John. So this one is Revelation 3:1 to Sardis. Says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So outwardly, they were successful, they were prosperous, they had the finances that they needed and the facilities and whatever, that sort of thing. But their works were not pleasing to him. They were polluted with sin. And then there's a church in Philadelphia. And to them, he says, in contrast, Revelation 3:8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that what you have, that no one may take your crown. So apparently, outwardly, they had little strength, unlike Sardis. Being battered, it appears, by persecution from some of the Jews. But in the eyes of the Lord, they were faithful and they were prospering in the way that we must prosper as Christ's disciples. Now, the implication here is not that all outward prosperity equals unfaithfulness. In other words, that if a church is outwardly prosperous, then that means that they're unfaithful. Doesn't mean that at all. There's four possibilities, aren't there? You can be a church that is outwardly prosperous and also very faithful, or you can be a church that's outwardly prosperous like Sardis and not faithful, or you can be a church that's outwardly not so prosperous, but that is very pleasing to the Lord, or you can be a church that is both outwardly not prosperous and also not at all pleasing to the Lord. Maybe that they don't, they're not prosperous because they're not pleasing to the Lord. So there's those four possibilities, and we don't judge just by the outward appearance, but we have to look, as the Lord Jesus does, at what is going on. Now, surely there are many things that he might say to our church if he were to speak to us, both positive and negative things. And we need to think about, by looking at what he says to the other churches, what would apply to us. Like, where are we doing well and where not so well? Well, I believe that we have maintained sound doctrine along with worship that is biblical. And that's one of the main things that Jesus evaluates with these seven churches. He says, you know, you have this false teaching. You have this doctrine that I don't approve of. And we have sought to maintain biblical apostolic doctrine and worship in the church. And it's something that is very important in Jesus' eyes. It's not so important in the world's eyes. He told the church at Ephesus, which was the first of the seven churches that he addresses, that they had retained sound doctrine. He commends them for that. He says it's very good. But he also charged them with losing their first love, the love that they had when they first became a church. It wasn't as strong. And I think something of that could be said about us. However, I would add to that that recently, I've been pleased to see a resurgence of our care for one another, more reaching out to each other. And that's a very good thing. Some are still not as engaged as they might be. I also have seen some slackness in things like family worship among us and in godly living. We're not as zealous about church attendance, I think, as we used to be, in attending both of our worship services. With giving, some are very faithful. Some are perhaps not even tithing. I don't know. I don't see what people give. Those receipts are done by our treasurers and others, and I don't care to look at them. I don't care to know about that. But I know that they've expressed concerns before, some of our officers, that there are some that are definitely not tithing and not giving. And, you know, you can look at your receipt and you can say, hey, have I been faithful this year? Look at your income, look at the receipt and see. Have you even done what is required? We have a crisis also in leadership right now. We are in need of elders. And I think what was said to the Hebrews might be said to us, that by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, being babes in Christ. So those are some things that we might consider as the church. Today, then, I want to point you to what is really needed for prosperity. What do we really need, according to the Word of God, to prosper as a church? What is the one thing that makes a difference for us individually and also corporately as a congregation? We already read in Luke 10 about Martha and Mary, and I will refer to that as we go along here and there. Now I want to read our primary text, which is from Joshua chapter 5. I will begin reading in Joshua 5:13 toward the end of the chapter. So please give careful attention, because this is the Word of God, beginning again in Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And there we end the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also to the preaching of his word. Let's dig into this passage that we might learn what is needed if we wish to prosper as God's people, which is really the only kind of prosperity there is, isn't it? To prosper as God's people. There's no other kind of real prosperity. It's just a phantom prosperity if it is not that. Because you see, all other prosperity that's not prosperity in the Lord is just temporary prosperity. And that's not prosperity. If it's temporary, it's not prosperity. As Jesus said, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The whole world is nothing if a man loses his own soul. It's vanity. It's completely worthless. So let's get started then looking at this. First, to prosper as God's people, we must meet Jesus in our time of need, or I could say our times of need. We see in our text how Joshua encountered Jesus in his time of need. Joshua must have been feeling quite challenged by what was on his plate at this time. He had been appointed to lead Israel after Moses died. And you know the difficulties that Moses had had with leading the people of Israel in the wilderness and all the struggles and challenges that he had. Joshua was to lead them into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to them. Here they would have the opportunity to do something that was very wonderful and special. What was the land all about? Why was God giving them land? So that they could serve him there. They could live as his people. They could have his revelation there given to them, have the temple and all the things that he had appointed for them that exhibited how his mercy would work and come to them. They could have his laws and live as his people, living together in harmony with God and with each other. And he said as they did that, they would enjoy the blessing and his favor and protection. That would be a wonderful thing. He said, if you don't, then there's going to be curses and such things that will fall upon you. But this is the whole point, you see, of giving the land. Here, they would be governed by the Lord. Here, he would provide for them and he would protect them. No other nation had this privilege at this time. It was something very special that God was giving them. Now, God had called Israel in obtaining this land to entirely wipe out all the present inhabitants of Canaan. They were very wicked. God had told Abraham 400 years before that their iniquity, he was going to wait for it to grow up more. So he waited 4 centuries for it to grow up more, and it did grow up more, and then the time was ripe for God's hand of judgment to fall. God often uses things like floods, like the great flood of Noah's day as an example, and famines and fire from heaven, plagues, all kinds of different things like the plagues of Egypt to judge the wicked. But this time, he appointed Israel to be his executioners. They were to go in and kill all the men, women, and children rather than a flood or a fire or something like that doing it. Joshua was to lead them. So this was the task that Joshua had been given to do. The cities were formidable. The people 4 years before had refused to go in because they saw that. The cities had walls like Jericho, where Joshua is now, was surrounded by walls. How were they to overthrow these people? They were men that were trained for war there. There were sons of Anak, the ones that were giants that were there. And they weren't really trained in war. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years and slaves in Egypt before that. So how are they going to go in and take this land? It appears that Joshua may have been surveying the city when this happens. He is actually said to be in Jericho. It doesn't mean he was in the city walls, but he was in the precincts of Jericho. And it's the first city that they were to take. in the land. But how are they to do that? Maybe he was looking for weak spots around in the walls or places where they could enter. Maybe looking at the gates there and wondering how will we take these people? Because he didn't have instructions yet that came later. Maybe he was praying and waiting on the Lord to show him. We don't know exactly, but he's going around and obviously it's on his mind. That's what they're there for, and he hasn't been given instruction yet. So he's going about looking around at the city. Now, right here, then, Joshua is in need of God's help. So Jesus comes to Joshua in his time of need. He appears to him as a warrior with a sword. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and literally it's in Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, this is properly recognized by almost all of the church fathers and those that have come after them as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, it's, of course, this was about 1400 years before Christ came. And when Jesus came and was incarnate, he actually became true human flesh with a human body and a human spirit. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He who was eternally the second person of the Trinity, who is God the Son, became also flesh. So that he don't stop being God. He continued to be God. But he also became flesh. And he continues to be human flesh and will forever and ever. Because he is a true man that way. But in the Old Testament, he often appears in human form. And we see that in various situations. For example, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, we're told in John's Gospel that the one he saw was Jesus Christ, that it was him that he saw. So he often appears in this way. Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. But how do we know that it is him? Well, two things make it clear. First of all, he claims to be the one who is sent as the commander of the army of the Lord. Jesus is the one that's sent for our redemption. And Joshua was, of course, the earthly commander. And now you have this one who has come from heaven and says he is the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. So this shows that he was sent from heaven, and we know the second person of the Trinity is the one who is sent and the one who comes as the Word of God and comes with a sword in his mouth and so on to address his people. And then the second way we know this is because Joshua worships him, and he does not forbid that worship. If he had just been a mere created angel, he would have said, "Don't worship me, I'm a creature, worship God." Right? Because the Bible says that you worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. But Jesus was pleased. This one that appears to Joshua is pleased to receive worship from him. So this shows that Joshua thought him to be God and that the man who appeared also thought himself to be God. It is so like Jesus too, isn't it? It's so like him to make himself known to us in our time of need, just in the way that we need. Here as a warrior with a drawn sword for conquest. Because why? That's what the agenda was. That's what God wanted them to do. On Sinai, how did he appear there? With thunder and lightning. Why? And the mountain shaking and everything. Because he was giving the law. And they needed to see that he was a holy God and that they couldn't measure up to the law. They needed to see who was giving this law so that they would know their need for a Savior. And God was going to show them also the tabernacle and all the things pertaining to atonement and forgiveness of sins, so that he was preparing them with just what they needed. You see, the revelation, Jesus appears in the way that is needed for us to see him. And I mentioned Isaiah, when he saw him high and lifted up on the throne, and the seraphim were there, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why do they need that? Well, Isaiah was called to preach to the people because they had fallen into much sin and they were not repenting, even though God had judged them. And he preached of the Holy One of Israel. He stressed that, telling them over and over again, you need to repent and turn back to the Lord because he's holy. And if you turn back to him, you will be blessed. And if you continue to rebel, you will continue to be cursed. So you needed to see this this very clearly. Now, think about how he has manifested himself to us. How does he appear to us? How does he make himself known? Well, when we see his call to be reconciled to God, that you are sinners, you've come short of the glory of God, and you need to reconcile, make peace with God, or you will be condemned and judged. You don't have life with God. We're sinners. We're desperate. We're ruined. We're condemned. The law has condemned us. So how does he appear? He appears as the Savior crucified. He manifests himself to us as the one who died on the cross. He is set forth as the crucified one. Even at the table every week, he presents himself to us. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. That's what we need to see, isn't it? And then when we see his calling for his church to bring the whole world into perfect harmony with God, to go out and preach the gospel and call others to be reconciled to him, we say, how can we do such a thing? How can we change someone's heart? Think about when the disciples were first given this mandate. They were cowering away and Jesus had been rejected and crucified. He'd been raised again, but they were in no position to spread this even in Israel, much less to the whole world. So how did Jesus present himself to them? He presented himself as the one who has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father and who would reign at God's right hand until all of his enemies were made his footstool. And he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go in my name and declare the gospel to the nations. I forgot to mention, too, with the first way that he's revealed, when we see our need to be reconciled to him as sinners, that he appears as one who washes away our sin by his Spirit as well. We have both of the sacraments. You know, I mentioned the Lord's Supper. We also have the washing with water, so that it portrays the cleansing that he does, so that our hearts by his grace are changed, so that we can serve him. So to prosper as God's people, you must see your need and you must see him as the one who is the Savior that meets that need. That's the first thing that we see from this text. Okay, what's the next thing? Second, having seen Jesus as Savior and Lord, we must then make sure that we are on his side. When Joshua first encounters him, he asks him whose side he is on. You see that at the end of verse 13. It says, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's an interesting way to ask it, isn't it? Which side are you on? It's a reasonable question because he presented himself as a man and as a man with a drawn sword. He was ready to fight. He had his sword out. Joshua says, whose side are you on? Joshua wants to know, do I need to fight you? Have you come to fight me? Or are you going to be fighting with us? Why are you here? It appears also to be a very bold question, because I imagine that this was one who appeared in much majesty and very formidable. And yet Joshua approaches him and says, you know, whose side are you on? He's ready to do whatever is necessary. Joshua was a man who had great courage because he trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in his own legs or his own horse, but he trusted in the name of the Lord his God. Well, this man's response is interesting. It's simply, no, is how he begins. And that's puzzled a lot of people, but I think it's actually very helpful. It says, so he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord I have come. Now, what happens when you say no to an either or a question? You know, the point is, he's not on either side. He says, no, I'm not on sides like that. He has come, rather, as the commander of the Lord's army. He is, as we have seen, Jesus, the Son of God. He has come to do the Lord's work, not man's work. I'm not here to join a man to do his work. You need to join me, is basically the idea. God is never here to do the will of man. He is here to do his own will. Our Lord comes to do his own will, not our will. We don't have him as our errand boy to go and do what we want him to do. This reveals a very important axiom to us. The issue is never whether the Lord is on our side, but always whether we are on his side. That's what matters. It's wrong to ask him as the Lord of glory if he is on our side. That's what pagan religion does. If he's on our side, then that means that he endorses whatever we do and helps us in whatever we're doing. And he does not do that. There are times even when he had to turn against Israel, didn't he? Like shortly after this, when they go to Ai and he has to turn against them because of their transgression. But you see, pagan religion wants to have God or the gods, whatever the case may be, on their side. In pagan religion, you decide what you want, and then you look to the gods to give it to you. Okay, so I have my agenda, I have my will, and I want God to come and do this. And you learn techniques so that you can manipulate the gods by certain wiffle dust that you use, certain formula of wiffle dust, or some kind of a chant that you do, or something that obligates the gods to come and engage their power to be on your side and do whatever it is you want to do. Maybe you don't like someone and you want to curse them or whatever it is. Then you invoke a curse and you conjure up your spells and mix your things that you need to do, with formulas or whatever. The Lord does not, the Lord of glory does not side with man like that. He does not come to do our bidding. He sets the agenda. We don't decide what needs to be done. He decides what needs to be done. The question is, are we with him? He calls us to align with him. If we do, then he is ready and able to help us. And he will help us. The great question then is this. Are you on the Lord's side? Are you with him or not? If you're indifferent, you're not with him. He is the Lord of glory. He has an agenda. Either you're with him or you're not. You will not prosper unless you are on his side. He is the mediator who has come to reconcile sinners to God, to establish a kingdom of righteousness in the world. That's his agenda. Are you on his side, or do you not care about that kingdom? If you don't care about it, then you will perish with all those who reject him. So to summarize what we have seen so far, we will only prosper when we look to Jesus as the Savior that we need and when we are on his side. That's how we will prosper. Now, all this really goes together into one central thing. What does it look like, is the third thing we want to look at, to be on his side? Joshua presents us here with a wonderful example of what it looks like to be on his side. As soon as he knew that the man with the sword was the Lord, Joshua responded appropriately. We do not fault him for asking if the man was on his side before he knew who the man was. He had no way of knowing. But if he had asked after he knew who he was, then we could have blamed Joshua for wrongdoing. It would not be appropriate at that point. What does Joshua do instead? He does two appropriate things when he knows it is the Lord. These two things in a way are one thing. He worships him. Verse 14 from the middle. It says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped." And then the second thing, he submits to him. Verse 14 at the end. "And said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant?" So putting them together. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant?" Worship and submission go hand in hand. You can't tear them apart. When you worship Him, you acknowledge Him as God, who is far above you, who is worthy of all honor and praise. You praise Him for His majesty and glory, for His wisdom and perfections, for His holiness and justice, for His mercy and love. You reverence Him as the one who has all authority and who is the judge over all the world. You affirm that you exist for Him and for His pleasure. And therefore, you submit to Him. What does my Lord say to His servant? You present yourself to Him as a servant looking for your master's instructions. You want Him to guide you, to instruct you, to teach you what you need to know, to teach you about Himself. You put yourself in His hands to do whatever pleases Him, because He is God. This is how a man lives rightly before God, in harmony with God. You're not in harmony with God unless you worship Him and yield yourself to Him. Now think about this. You cannot have this worship and not have submission. You haven't really worshiped if you don't submit to Him to do His will. And if you submit to Him to do His will, you can't have that without worshiping Him and recognizing His majesty and who He is and His authority. Jesus expresses His approval of what Joshua has done here. He accepts the worship, as we already mentioned. Bowing down to Him the way Joshua does would not be appropriate behavior for a creature to present to a creature, but it is the only appropriate behavior to present to God. Joshua did what was commendable here. Jesus not only accepts this worship, but He also calls for more of it. Look at verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. It is as if to say, "You've given me honor, give me yet more honor. You have bowed down, but take your shoes off also. The ground is holy because I am here," the Lord says. "It is only right that you should venerate me with the highest honor, for I am God, and I must be treated as God. I must be regarded as holy." Jesus approved of similar behavior in Mary, but in a very different context. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, the passage that we read earlier, we're told that Mary sat at His feet and heard His word, a posture of worship and submission. She honored Him in this way, but Martha, her sister, criticized her. When Martha did this, Jesus answered and said to her, in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Worshiping Jesus and submitting to Him is the one thing that is needed. Now, that's quite a strong statement, isn't it? The one thing that is needed. Not two things, not three, but one thing that is needed. As sinners ruined by the fall, we're completely out of harmony with our Creator. We are bent and we're twisted. A distortion of the beautiful creatures that we were created to be, chiefly because our relationship with Him is spoiled. We are not worshiping Him who made us to be worshipers. We're not living unto Him in harmony with the Creator of the universe. Worshiping God is simply the right thing for creatures like us to do. To not do it is completely out of line. To fail is to get everything wrong. Not some things, not that you got a little bit wrong but didn't worship God. No, if you don't worship God and submit to Him, you're completely not what you're supposed to be as a creature. You're completely something else than what you ought to be. It's a radical problem. To be barren, it is to be barren, it is to be empty, it is to be devoid of what you were made to be. It is even to be repulsive, because He is worthy And we are capable with the ability to know and worship Him. We will find no satisfaction outside of Him, only frustration. As I said at the beginning, even though a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he has no profit from the whole world. It's vanity, it's nothing. He's missed his reason to be. We must follow then this example of the one thing that is needed. See that you worship Him and that you yield to Him. See that your whole life is about glorifying Him and doing whatever pleases Him. While we're in this fallen world, that means coming to Jesus that He might restore us as God's worshipers who love Him and live for Him. That's why He came, to restore those who are not doing it. He knows that we don't do this. He knows that we come short. And that's why He came. Just like Joshua, when he needed to conquer those enemies, Jesus came in his need. There are hard things that must be done here because we're being delivered from our sin and from a sinful, fallen world that has rebelled against God. As long as we're in this world, there will be many difficult things that we're called to bear. Many things to suffer, many hardships, many things where we have to deny ourselves and what we want. As you live each day, say, I am here for you, Lord. You are my God. My life is yours. I am here for your praise, for your glory, for your honor. When trouble comes, bow to Jesus and ask Him to speak to you and to come to you and to help you to bear it, to honor Him in the way that you bear that trouble. Look to Him to learn how to love your wife, how to love your husband, how to love and care for your children, how to love your parents, how to love your siblings. You are here for Him. The way you live in your home is to be for Him. Ask Him how He wants you to do in your work. How you can better please Him in your work. Be there for His glory, for His honor. Our whole life is about to be about this. Seek to please Him in your prayers, in your praise of Him. Sometimes our prayers are very inadequate, aren't they, in our praise of Him? It's very inadequate, both in public and in private. Come to His Word. Study, read His Word in private and in your family and on your own. Hunger and after His Word. Don't come half-heartedly, but come wholeheartedly. This is how we have communion with Him, isn't it? He speaks to us through the Word now because He's there and we're here, like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And so we come to Him through the Word, and then we pray to Him. We lift up our voice and He hears. Do you see, though? Be for Him. This is what life is. Life isn't something else. Life is about God. It's about being here for Him. This is the life that Jesus restores in our salvation. Sometimes we forget that. We think that He just saved us so that we can be forgiven and we won't be punished. No, He saves us so we can be reconciled to God, so that we can return to what we were created to be. Life with God as God. Life for God as God. A life lived to please Him. This will transform you. It will change your whole life. It will put an end to doubt because you'll be following God's agenda. There's no doubt in that. Where it's going to end up, there's full hope. It will put an end to emptiness and aimlessness because now you have a purpose, a reason to be. You're here for God. You're here for His glory. You know what you're here for every day. Now, I'm not here for nothing. I'm not aimless. I've got an agenda. You're here for Him. It will put an end to whining and complaining. Because it's not what you decide that's to be done. It's what He decides. And you do it for Him. It will put an end to ungodly anger and bitterness. When something happens to you to make you angry, something that has perhaps displeased you in the past, your response will be, Lord, what response will please You here? I'm here for You. It's not about my response. I need to deny myself. I need to deny my own passions. And I need to follow what You call me to be, how You call me to respond. I don't vent my passion. No, it's not for me to do. I'm here to do the agenda of God. So you'll do the same thing with your sinful lust. Say, Lord, what do you want? Not what do I want? I'm craving this, but Lord, what do you want? I'm here for you. I'm not here for me. Worry and anxiety will go because you will stop clinging to your own desires. You're afraid when you worry and are anxious that you're going to lose something, that something's going to be taken away from you, that something's not going to work out the way you want it to. You don't have to worry about that if you're on God's agenda. He's sovereign. He's going to decide what happens, and you'll be in the middle of that. If he wants me to get in trouble for the things that I preach and put me in jail, then I'll have a prison ministry. And if he puts me in solitary confinement because they get tired of me preaching to the other prisoners and stuff, then I'll have a prayer ministry. I'm here for him. I'm not here for me. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen. It's in God's hand. Does he want you to endure loss? Then endure loss for his glory. Does he want you to have a great prosperity? Then have prosperity for his glory. Be like Job, be like Abraham. What joy, what fulfillment, what happiness, what assurance will be yours if you simply will do this one thing? Lord, what do you want? I worship you, Lord. You're God. How your love and peace will grow because you will be living in harmony with a living God in the way that you were meant to live all along. Yes, bow and worship to the Lord and find out what he wants in all of life. And let me add, how do we learn what he wants? It's not by our feelings. It's not by looking into our heart. It's rather by his word. Don't go by your feelings. Do as Joshua did. Ask him, speak to me, Lord. Show me, Lord, from your word. I am your servant. Our society teaches us to live by our feelings, but we are rather to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And don't get the idea that doing that will also lead that what God has called you to is a dreary life where it means like if you're really, really spiritual, there's people that think this, that if you're really, really spiritual, then you won't have any pleasures. Like you'll deny all of your pleasures. You'll go out and live in the desert and maybe in a cave or something, or up on a column and exposed to all the elements. And now I'm really, really spiritual because I denied everything. I'm just here for God. God's not that kind of master. He delights in giving good things to his children. He says that he will give good things to us and for us to enjoy. Now I start to sound like a prosperity preacher, but I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But he gives us food and relationships and beautiful things that we make, art and treasures of gold and silver. He delights in giving his people these things. That's what he's going to do in all eternity. He's going to bless us richly with his creation and all the things that he has. It's a doctrine of demons that says that God wants you to be just kind of drawn up in a little shrivel and not have anything or enjoy anything. The Lord delights in beautiful and pleasant things. He made those things. It's the devil that wants to take those things away. Yes, though, in this world, and this is the key thing, in this present world where we are now, because sin is so much a part of us and a part of this world, there will be times when we will be deprived of these things to honor him. And our calling will be to honor him through suffering and deprivation, which we should gladly bear. But in the end, he will fill us with good things. What he opposes, you see, is making idols out of these things that rather ought to fill us with gratitude to him. That's where we get into the pagan religion. Okay, God can give me anything, so I'm going to ask him to give me this and this and this. We set the agenda. That's what I'm saying we do not do. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. I set the agenda and I ask God to come and do my will. No, that's not at all how it works. I'm here for him. And if that means suffering, then I suffer. If it means prosperity, then I glorify him in the good things that he has given me. He opposes the idea where we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So the creator, God the creator, takes a back seat, and the created things take the front seat. That's idolatry. That's completely unacceptable to God. We live in a fallen world. His ultimate goal is saving us to bring us back into harmony with Him as our Creator. And that work involves suffering with Christ in this world. Persecution and deprivation and death and many other things that we will bear, that we bear for Him. It means also wholeness and fullness and joy and pure happiness. Even in this world, it means becoming lost in adoring our Maker. The people who are often, as Christians, the most joyful are the ones who actually suffer the most. You have great joy when you're persecuted. If you look up the word joy in your concordance in the Bible, all the places it's used, you'll find it's usually spoken of in connection with suffering, which is very interesting. The people who have great joy in the Holy Spirit are the ones who are actually suffering. We should all have joy, but because of our situation now, that's how God works. So this is what we're called to do, to come to God as His worshipers. This is the one thing, as His worshipers and as those who submit to Him. We're also called to bring others to Jesus that they might be reconciled to God as well. We're to tell them that God calls us to be reconciled to Him as His worshiping, obedient servants, and that to do otherwise is a great evil, as I have told you today. We are to plead with them, and we are to plead with God for them. Our ultimate goal is to see them honor our God, who is worthy to be praised, to join us in honoring Him. Like us, they can only do this by coming to Jesus to be saved. He is the one who is sent as mediator to reconcile us to God. Coming to Him as God and yielding to Him. That is the one thing that is needful. This is the good part. The one thing needful. See then that you choose it. Please stand and let's ask the Lord to help us. Our gracious Lord and our Father, how we praise You for Your kindness and goodness to us. That when we sinned against You, that You did not leave us to perish in our sin, but that You sent a Redeemer for us, a Mediator, Your only Son who came from heaven. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, that You came here in our time of need, that You came here from heaven in order that You might become flesh, that You might fight our battles, that You might go to the cross for us, that You might pour Your Spirit out on us to wash us and to cleanse us, and in conjunction with that, to give us Your holy word and the sacraments and ability to pray and all of these things that You have done for us, Lord, that we might be restored to You. We thank You, O Lord, that when we do come to You and we bow down to You and we say Your agenda, that Your agenda is our salvation. And we thank You, Lord, that agenda is one that does us so much good. It is the only way of happiness truly for us. And we pray that You would help us to humble ourselves and to come to You and to say, Lord, Your way. Lord, I am here for You. And Father, we pray then that we would see Your hand working powerfully and mightily in us to bring us more and more into harmony with You, to more in harmony with Your will, more to be more faithful and true worshipers of our God. Lord, we do come painfully short of what You have called us to be. But we thank You, O Lord, that our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel could not have possibly gone and conquered the land of Canaan apart from the commander of the Lord's armies guiding them and being with them. He's the one who knocks the walls down. He's the one who opens gates. He's the one who sends fire from heaven or hail from heaven or whatever it is. He is the one who accomplishes all things. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us then to come to You in this way that we have seen. That we would be like Mary and like Joshua in the examples that we are given here. We praise You, O Lord, for the hope that it gives to us and for the encouragement. And we pray that You would help us to spread the good news of salvation to other people, that they too can be restored and reconciled to God, that they can be brought back into harmony with you, so that they can know you and they can live for you and they can be blessed forever and ever in your house with eternal life. Father, we thank you that though we suffer in this world, that you have promised that there is a resurrection and that death will be abolished, and that when we are raised up at the last day, that you also will renew the whole earth and heaven, and that there will be no more curse. We thank you for the hope that we have, Lord. We don't know what that world is going to look like and all that it will entail, but we know that it will be filled with good and delightful things. And we thank you, Lord, for the glorious hope that you have given to us as your children. We are here for you, and you're such a gracious and good God that we need not fear, Lord. We're in very, very good hands. And we praise you, Lord, that we can fully trust you to do what will be a true blessing for us. Lord, we have nowhere else to go anyway. You have the words of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and without that, we have nothing. We praise you, Lord, for the hope and the joy that we have in our Lord and his promises. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be to you. Amen.